I'm going to have the first chapter of Nahum be read first. Here we are. Yeah, that's all right. Didn't notice that. Can we switch that over and do one? We're throwing an audible here. I thought this was going to be. I missed this. I thought one was going to go first. So you're going to find it. You finding it? You ready? All right.
Okay. Well, I don't usually do this ad lib, but
just my gift to you.
So the first scripture reading then is taken from the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and rages against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of wet Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who live in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and by him the rocks are broken in pieces. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. He protects those who take refuge in him.
Stopping here, we
keep
going.
Well, that's fine.
It says 1 through 7.
Yeah, so. Okay. What's it? I'll finish the verse then.
You want me to finish? All right.
Just read it.
Okay. Even in a rushing flood, he will make a full end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness.
There you go. That's good.
Okay. Not only ad living, but I will say, although I have once read the book of Nahum, once in my life, it was a long time ago, not one of my more familiar ones. It seems that in keeping with the theme here of the minor prophets, that there's definitely some aspect of God's warning to the people. And that's also true in chapter 3. Shall I continue with that?
No, I've got that.
You're going to do chapter 3? Okay. All right.
Yeah. That's all right. Sometimes the quarterback looks at the line and calls an audible, I'll tell you. No, that was just me missing something. That was just me missing something in the proofreading. Thank you, Chris. Thank you very much. Wow. Now, should we have the choir? Yeah. It's of being a choir director, too. I'm sure, Chris, I haven't read Nahum more than 5 times in my life, you know. And I do this for a living. But I hope you'll see that that's our loss. Start with the story. In order to protect their prophets, the nobility of England in the early 1800s, first half of the 1800s, had what they called corn laws. It enforced high tariffs on imported food. It meant that the working poor in the cities, and this is the Industrial Revolution, so there's a huge influx of people into the cities, those families found it more and more difficult to afford food. So the same poverty that Charles Dickens exposed in his books led an outraged Englishman named Ebenezer Elliot to write a poem, occasioned because it just stuck in his craw to sing "God Save the King" when he saw what was around him. So he wrote these words: "When wilt thou save the people, O Lord of mercy? When? Not kings alone, but nations. Not thrones and crowns, but men. Flowers of thy heart, O Lord, are they. Let them not pass like weeds. Their heritage of sunless days. God, save the people." And those words were adapted by Stephen Schwartz 150 years later for the musical theater Godspell. The second verse says, "Shall crime bring crime forever, strength aiding still the strong? Is it thy will, O Father, that man shall toil for wrong? No, say thy mountains, no, say thy skies. Man's clouded sun shall brightly rise, and songs be heard instead of sighs. God save the people." Thankfully, the English church was transformed from being a reinforcer of the privileges of the nobility to being a vehicle of mercy and reform under the leadership of people like William Wilberforce, Lord Shaftesbury, and William and Catherine Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. They announced gladly and put all their effort into making real the claim, "God cares for those who trust in him." And that last verse is taken from the last phrase taken from the verse that's printed on the front of your bulletin. And our study of the minor prophets has indeed brought us to the book of Nahum. Nowadays, we would tell Nahum to get a better publicity agent. To my mind, he's the most neglected of the Old Testament prophets. And that's a shame, because his book deals with a topic so very germane to our own situations today. The number of people in our world who live in desperate poverty is staggering, as is a related number: those who live under the dark cloud of absolute tyranny and despotism. And the people of Nahum's time lived in such circumstances. Much of what they had, they brought on themselves. But a significant part of God's purposes for this prophet was to announce that God's correction of his people would not last forever. They would not be forgotten. Those who trust in the Lord will always be his beloved. The tragedy of present human suffering will never prevent God from providing refuge for all who will humble themselves before him. Let's begin with understanding the dynamics between the people of Israel, God Almighty, and the invading empire of Assyria, Israel's large neighbor to the north and east. God had allowed discipline to come upon his people of Israel after generations of warnings from the prophets had gone unheeded. The books of Hebrews and Proverbs tells us that God had disciplined, he disciplines those he loves. Abraham Lincoln recognized our country's complicity, our entire country's complicity, in the sin of slavery when he declared in his second inaugural address that God gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. In the same way, God had used Assyria to correct his children. Like spoiled children, both leaders and people of Israel they'd acted like they could do whatever they want and there would be no consequences because, after all, God was on their side. They didn't realize that God loved them too much to have them continue on in destructive, disgusting ways. So now, 75 years after Assyria had first invaded, there were cities and villages and many families who had been unceremoniously wiped from the face of the earth. But now, in the first reading from this powerful book, thank you, Chris, we learn that all that had been due had been paid. And presently, God would both defend and avenge his people. So Nahum actually directs much of his prophecy not so much against Israel, much more against the empire of Assyria. The idea that Israel would overhear his message and take comfort. What he says is critically important to Assyria, because now the cup of God's wrath was coming around to her, to Assyria. So structurally, I wanted you to hear verse 1 first, because it's filled, chapter 1 is filled with predictions and promises of what he would do. Chapters 2 and 3 record God's fulfillment of those promises. So if you're ready, I want to read you about how God humbled those who attacked his people. This is Nahum's vivid description from chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Oh, thank you, tech crew. You're helping to salvage me here. This is like a reporter at the scene of the battle. It's a lot of phrases, not so much sentences. Ah, city of bloodshed, utterly deceitful, full of booty, no end to the plunder. The crack of whip, the rumble of wheel, galloping horse, bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, piles of dead, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Because of the countless debaucheries of the prostitute, gracefully alluring, mistress of sorcery, who enslaves nations through her debaucheries, peoples through her sorcery, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face and let nations look on your nakedness and kingdoms on your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Then all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh, capital of Assyria, is devastated. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a wall, water a wall? Ethiopia was her strength, Egypt too, that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Even her infants were dashed into pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles. All her dignitaries were bound in fetters. You will also be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. The Assyrian Empire had ruled through brutal military force. So when it showed signs of instability and weaknesses, enemies seized the opportunity. A coalition of rebels and other Mesopotamian kingdoms rose up and attacked the Assyrian Empire. Very unstable time. It resulted in probably the largest wars ever fought in ancient Near East, lasting almost 20 years. It ended in 612 BC with the destruction of Nineveh, then the largest city in the world. When that battle was over, so was the Assyrian Empire. Nahum makes clear that while God was the ultimate author of the affliction that had beset Israel as a correction prior to this fall of Nineveh, and that he had used Assyria as the rod of his judgment, that didn't mean Assyria got a free pass. It is neither privilege nor blessing to be used of God for the discipline of his own people. God is sovereign over all. He can take the petty grievances and motivations of people and nations who have no regard for him and make them useful to his purposes. And at the same time, those who disregard the living God, the God who gave them life, they will have, like Lucille Ball when Desi would come home, some explaining to do, and then some. The truth is consistent throughout the pages of Scripture. It's neither blessing nor privilege to be used of God for the discipline of his own people. Think what Jesus said regarding the role of Judas Iscariot's betrayal in the drama of our Lord's dying for our sins on the cross. See, humanly speaking, Judas handed Jesus over to the authorities, which led to the crucifixion. Before that happened, Jesus said, it's Matthew 26, "For the Son of Man must die, as the Scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he'd never been born." So whether we're thinking about our own experiences, or reflecting on the struggles of the Jewish people, or of the universal church of Christian believers, we must never confuse the discipline that God allows to fall on his beloved with a lack of love or loyalty from God. God's character, refuge in times of trouble for those who trust in him. That character means he will stop at nothing to remove any ultimate threat against his people. You know, in all that Chris did for us reading impromptu there, he deserves extra word of thanks for reading a passage that contains a concept of God that is not popular in our day and time. Verse 2 states it pretty bluntly. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He takes vengeance upon his adversaries. Does that make you squirm? Did you think that was no longer true of God? Do you want to ask, haven't we outgrown a God who punishes? I want you to see that the punishment is against those who make themselves enemies of God's beloved. And such were some of you. Such was someone in the pulpit. Remember God's covenant with Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. In another place, another parish, an individual from the church I was serving there confessed to embezzling funds from her employer. It didn't matter that with the help of family, she repaid the funds. It didn't matter that she had only taken the money in order to place her sons in a private school with a strong security because of the credible threat that their drug-addicted father would take them and disappear. It didn't matter that the church I was serving had agreed to supervise her for as many community service hours as the judge would deem appropriate. And it didn't matter that if she went to prison, the boys would have neither parent raising them and taking care of them. The judge was absolutely attentive and appreciative of all these potentially mitigating factors. But then the judge, she said, I cannot have anyone thinking they can steal $50,000 from their employer and somehow not go to jail. See, punishment has value. It is part of justice. We are left with two choices. We can take refuge in the Son of God who died for us by surrendering our will. We can surrender our wills and take refuge in him. Surrender our motivations to his lordship. And we find that the grueling death that Jesus endured is applied in heaven's court to the penalties we were due. Or we can stand against the God of heaven, which is what Nahum says Nineveh was doing. That is, we can continue in our sin, and we find that punishment is put on us. We will only outgrow a God who punishes if we somehow outgrow sinning. and I haven't met that person yet, not in the mirror. I once had a young woman in my confirmation class who wanted to convince me that hell was not real and that everyone and they got everything forgiven without the need for Jesus to die for our sins. I knew that she was doing well in high school as a basketball player. And I knew that the higher up one progressed in women's basketball, the more increasingly physical the game became. And I was pretty sure she had competed against opponents who tried to compensate for a lack of skill by bullying. So I asked her, what would it be like to play basketball without rules, with no one to enforce them? She actually shuddered a little. It didn't take long for her to say, it would be chaos. And it's true on every level. There needs to be consequences for bad behavior for athletes, students, citizens, celebrities, and nations. So yes, this does advocate for the enforcement of laws. Yet there must be a balance. You know, no one wants to have the criminals be in charge of the city or town they live in. But I saw in Acapulco that when no one keeps the police accountable, they became the criminals in charge. I'm just going to do a little excursus here about how a culture encourages integrity among its law enforcement personnel. Let's first remember that both law enforcement and military personnel are due our respect and appreciation. No one in their right mind looks forward to intervening in a violent situation. But to walk in calmly while others are running away in fear is the very definition of their job. They've seen the worst situations life can dish out and can face heart-wrenching decisions that must be made in the blink of an eye. And no adequate compensation is possible for these heroes of our communities and nations. But respect and appreciation will help them get out of bed in the morning and face down the bad guys one more time. But the good soldiers, the good police officers, know that those who abuse their privileges must be effectively restrained. Therefore, the second balancing attitude towards those called upon by our society to restrain evil must be careful, informed supervision by people who understand both the job and the people of the community. All the people of the community. And we see this in the financial statements of nonprofits, where different groups, you know, like we have our trustees, our financial officers, and an auditor, they submit independent assessments of our final situation, our financial situation. And that ensures that any irregularities would come to light if there were any. And it discourages intentional irregularities from occurring. Well, it's the same with staff supervision, government checks and balances, and the supervision of our law enforcement. As a country, we can do better to develop a culture of everyone recognizing their joint responsibility in creating a community where all are safe and enjoy the inalienable rights spelled out in our Declaration of Independence. That's simply a form of loving our neighbors. So precisely because we are called to love our neighbors, we need to give our best efforts to doing our part to help see that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And thankfully, we are not the last resort. Law enforcement, national defense are only the call of a fraction of our neighbors. You know, most of us are plumbers and mechanics and teachers and 100 other things. So how do the rest of us live in the light of Nahum's message? How do we go about serving our God who provides refuge for those who seek him? That's what Nahum was saying to God's people. They'd realized the error of their ways. They wanted to live under the care of the Lord again. Nahum assured them that God would restore them because he knows those who take refuge in him. He knows them intimately. He loves them. So, as servants of our rescuing God, let us always, always, always keep confident of God's rescuing justice. You know, Thursday morning, the men who get together with me and eat Joni Town's muffins looked at the adventure of Old Testament Joseph, who kept trusting that God was at work, even when he was sold into slavery, even when he was imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit. You know, you might go through a very difficult stretch in your life. Israel went through the invasion of the Assyrians. God was still at work then. He is still at work in your situation. It's possible there's a sin in your life that needs to be turned away from. Once you've taken care of that and get somebody on board who can trust you because he knows that he is a sinner saved by grace too. Once you've taken care of it, you may still need to be patient. God used Joseph's predicament to rescue his people from famine. No way Joseph could have known that ahead of time. Wait on the Lord. Keep confident of God's rescuing justice. And just as you might have times of discouragement, there are likely going to be people around you who need to hear the message of God's offer of refuge. They need to hear that message in words and in deeds. So many people around you are weary. They are. They're worn out by life in this fallen world. The theme of this message has a key phrase: the tragedy of present human suffering. What Israel went through, what people experience at the hand of the corrupt powerful every day, means we need to communicate the message more often, not less. And we communicate God's offer of refuge with the words of the message itself. God so loved the world. You are part of the world. You are one that God gave his life for. So if you will trust him, believe in him, will not perish. The world, the powers of death, will not have the last word. Trust God. But we communicate in deed, not just word, but in deed, in order to gain a hearing for the word. So we bring the cup of cold water in Jesus' name. You bake cookies. You mow a neighbor's lawn. You sit with someone when their spouse is having make or break surgery. You feed a stranger. You change a tire. A member of a Christian relief agency was on a fact-finding mission at the Afghanistan-Turkey border in the days when the Kurdish people were under threat. Remember those? If the Kurds could just make it into Turkey, they would be safe. But until they did, it was very dangerous. This worker heard a woman wailing a little ways from the border. She was carrying a small bundle. He saw that it was an infant child, very sick, but alive. The crossing guard was not allowing her to enter into Turkey where she could get medical assistance. He kept saying, "The baby's dead." The baby wasn't dead, but the guard couldn't be bothered. Nearby was an American peacekeeping force. An American soldier heard the din and started walking toward the border checkpoint station. He was carrying his automatic rifle. He went to the mother, took the baby in his arm, the arm that wasn't carrying the automatic rifle, and motioned for the mom to follow him. The soldier walked right past the checkpoint as if to say, "Go ahead, try to stop me." We who serve the God who provides shelter for those who seek him have a duty to be his agents. Like the Lord who never forgets us, we partner with him in defending those who seek him. Let us proclaim with our lives that the tragedy of human suffering will never prevent God from providing refuge for all who humble themselves before him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your servant Nahum. Thank you for your assurance that you will work justice. We know, Lord, that we have no claim of virtue on your favor. But you say we can hide ourselves in you. You offer amazing grace. So first things first, help us to find that shelter under your wings by turning away from exalting ourselves. Save us, Lord, from this self-tyranny, because we need you. On our own, we make a mess of it. And Lord, if there's a soul reaching out to you today and in the sound of my voice, help them to say, I put my trust in you, Lord, and I turn away from trying to put myself as the center of the universe. I dethrone myself and put you on the throne of my world. Oh, Lord, come into that trembling soul and flood them with your grace and mercy and the assurance that you forgive. And Lord, help us to be then, all of us, agents of your grace, pointed by you to reach out with your care, with your rescue to those who struggle. And now as we approach this sacrament of your body broken for us and your blood shed for us, we pray that what we act out might become very true, that you become our strength, our refreshment, and that we become your representatives, that you are alive in us. Oh Lord, we want to be fit vessels for that. So now in a time of silence, hear us as we confess and turn away from our every sin. God, we thank you that as a father pities his children, you have compassion on those who fear you. We thank you that as far as east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from you, from us. Oh Lord, help us to rise up to receive the commission and the power in this sacrament. In Jesus' name.